It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you all this evening. It's always a pleasure to me to be with the congregation here. I was talking to the Martins before, and I don't remember exactly, but I think the first time that I came and spoke here, maybe in a meeting, I was 19 or 20 years old, and I'm 29. I'll be 30 years old in a few weeks. And so it's been a decade or more that I've been privileged to come and to spend time each year with this congregation. And some things have changed. There's some faces that used to be here that aren't, and some new faces, and the building is different. In some ways, it's very different. But the things that made me have great affection for this congregation the first time I ever came are still the same. And chiefly, and above all other things, the wonderful faithfulness that you have consistently shown to Almighty God in upholding the truth and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community. And I appreciate your continued allowance for me to come and be a part of the work with you. If you'd like to read along with our words of introduction, we're going to read from the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 5, through the first verse of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're going to talk about these scriptures and others related to them as we explore the second law of pardon. But before we go any further, we have a wonderful privilege to pray together. The late governor of Tennessee, Robert L. Taylor, recounted in a lecture a convict's plea for pardon. He said one bright morning just before Christmas Day, an official stood in the executive chamber in my presence as governor of Tennessee and said, "Governor, I have been implored by a poor, miserable wretch in the penitentiary to bring you this rude fiddle. It was made by his own hands with a penknife during the hours allotted to him for rest. It is entirely without value, as you can see, but it is his last petition to you for mercy. He begged me to say that he has neither influential friends nor attorneys to plead for him, and all that he asks is that when the governor sits at his own happy fireside on Christmas Eve with his children around him, he will play one tune to them on this rough fiddle. And think of a cabin far away in the mountains whose hearthstone is cold and desolate, surrounded by a family of poor, ragged children, crying for bread and waiting and listening for the footsteps of their father." The governor examined the record, and when he returned home to sit at his fireside with his children, he did indeed play a tune on his new fiddle, but the fireside in the mountains was also bright and warm that night, surrounded by joyous little ones and a thankful wife as a pardoned prisoner sat with a baby on his knee. And though there was not but rags and squalid poverty about him, his heart sang, "Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." The governor remarked on concluding this story that when he served in that office, he often felt the stings of criticism for his liberal use of pardoning power. But he said in defense, "I saw old mothers with white locks and wrinkled brows swoon at the governor's feet every day. I saw old fathers with broken hearts and tear-stained faces and heard them plead by the hour for their wayward boys. I saw a wife and 7 children, clad in tattered rags, barefooted in midwinter, fall down on their knees before the one who held the pardoning power. I saw a little girl climb up on the governor's lap and put her arms around his neck to ask him if he had any little girls, and only to sob upon his bosom as though her heart would break and plead for mercy for her miserable, wretched convict father. I saw want and woe and agony and anguish unutterable pass before the gubernatorial door, and I said, let this heartless world condemn. Let the critics frown and rail. But he who has power and does not temper justice with mercy will cry in vain for mercy on that great day when God shall judge the merciful and the unmerciful." We can see why a reasonable man, conscious of his own failures and consequently his own need for mercy and pardon, would feel the need to extend pardon to others when it was in his power to do so. But it is not reasonable. In fact, it is utterly incomprehensible and unimaginable that the magnificent and holy God of heaven, purest light in whom is no darkness, the one who has not a single flaw, who is unlike a man in that he has never needed to repent of any of his actions, has shown mercy and grace to sinners. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, the prophet extolled the wonders of God's willingness to forgive sinners. He said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" There's no question to anyone who understands the human condition and what the Bible says about justice and the holiness of God that the blessing of pardon is a gift of grace. And it is a gift that all men and women in the world desperately need. Pardon for sin is the means by which we are saved from the everlasting death penalty that justice demands for transgressing the laws of the Creator. And so when we talk about pardon tonight, we're talking about salvation. However, while pardon is without controversy a gift of grace, there is, according to Scripture, a law of pardon. And contrary to modern theories of religion, these two ideas are not mutually exclusive. God was under no obligation to send Jesus to die for our sins, but because of his wonderful grace, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, he did. It was his loving kindness that motivated him to take the action. And the fact that he instituted a law or a rule with conditions for how that gracious gift is received by individuals who need it and desire it in no respect negates the fact that it was given by grace. When Isaiah the prophet anticipated the benevolent ministry of Jesus Christ for sinners, he described the gospel age in these words, Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to God, and he will have mercy on him, and to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, nobody could deny the graciousness of that invitation, but clearly there are given with the invitation rules or a law by which the pardon offered may be attained. And in the New Testament scriptures, the apostles teach us that under the rule of Jesus Christ, there are in fact 2 laws of pardon for 2 classes of sinners. The first law of pardon applies to a group of people who old-time preachers would call alien sinners. I suppose that's sort of a confusing term to most people today. But in this case, the word alien simply means a stranger or a foreigner or a non-citizen, particularly one who is not a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. That is, one who is not yet a Christian or a believer, as the scripture uses the term. Now, the apostles speak of non-Christians with this word, alien. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the apostle Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at that time, before you became Christians, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13, however, tells of a change. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." So those people who were alien sinners, who had no connection to the blessings and benefits of the work of Jesus Christ, and no reasonable expectation to enjoy any of the things that Jesus made available, that changed. And they were brought near to God. They were reconciled. They were made on friendly terms with God again. And they were placed in Christ Jesus all through the first law of pardon. Now, the book of Acts is full of testimony and examples of how sinners, alien sinners, were led to Christ through apostolic preaching. And in every case, the same rule or law was explained for how pardon was to be effected, how they could enjoy the benefits of the blood of Jesus, be put into Christ, and undergo a marvelous transformation. First, every one of them was told to believe on the testimony concerning Christ, Acts 16 and 31, an example. Now, this constituted for the alien sinner a change of views. Through faith, he comes to accept some facts that before he either did not know or did not acknowledge as true. Second, all were told to repent or to turn their hearts away from rebellion to submission to God. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And this constituted for the alien sinner a change of affections. Through repentance, he comes to hate behavior that he formerly loved, and to love behavior that he formerly hated. And when the change of affections is genuine, it will produce a reformation of character and of life, or a change in action. And third, all were told to confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. An example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. This constituted for the alien sinner a change of profession. He is now declaring something he formerly denied or ignored to his detriment. And fourth, all were told to be baptized or immersed in water in order to have their sins forgiven, as the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And this constituted for the alien sinner a change of state or position. The Bible says that at immersion, when the other conditions are met, the alien sinner is saved, Mark 16 and 16. He is immersed into Christ and puts on Christ, Galatians 3 and 27. And now, after all of those changes, he's no longer an alien sinner. Now the Spirit of God would call him a saint in Christ Jesus, as he thus referred to the Christians in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, I realize that most people today don't suppose they ever could be a saint. Sainthood seems like something lofty and unattainable to the average man. But the Bible says that if you obey the gospel, if you accept and follow the terms of the first law of pardon, that God makes you a saint by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. He takes away the qualities and condemnations that formerly made you worthy of the name sinner, And he moves you into a special relationship with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says it this way: "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And that brings us to a second class of people, a second class of sinners to whom the second law of pardon is addressed. And that is Christians who sin. Now, when a Christian sins, the Apostle Paul says that something unnatural and unwarranted is happening. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. May it never be," literally. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Verse 6 continues, "Knowing this, that our old man," that is our old lifestyle of sinfulness, "was crucified with him." It was put to death in our obedience to the gospel, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, the change from being an alien to being a Christian is supposed to mark a change in lifestyle. When you are an alien sinner, sin is habitual. Sin is the course you have chosen. It dominates your every decision, so much so that the Apostle Paul says it's like it's natural. It's second nature to you to choose to disobey God, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. But when you become a Christian, that is supposed to change. And now sin should be an unwelcomed guest, an intruder, to be opposed and ousted as soon as it is detected. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the apostle says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." In verse 9, he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." That's very emphatic language. And if you have a life anything like mine own, it's troublesome. Because I do fancy that I've been born of God, you see. Several years ago, I submitted to the terms of the first law of pardon and did what the Bible says I should have done to become a Christian, to be born again. And yet since that time, I've sinned. And what does the apostle mean when he says, "Who is born of God does not sin and cannot sin"? Well, the English Standard Version better captures the grammar of the original and makes it more clear and better to understand, and shows that the true meaning of this verse is much less troublesome than it appears in my New King James. I want to read it from the ESV. Listen carefully for the distinction. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." That's the idea. The Christian does not keep on sinning. The Christian does not have a lifestyle of sin. And if he does, then he's not a Christian. If she does, then she's not a Christian. Now, the statement, "he cannot sin," or "he cannot keep on sinning," even then, it must be taken figuratively to mean it is not allowed or it is not optional for the Christian to live in sin. It's sort of like if you remember being a little child and a friend came over and wanted to go play in the park, and you said, "I cannot go out and play because because mom and dad said I had to do chores. Well, of course, that doesn't mean it was impossible for you to go out and play, but it was not optional. It wasn't allowed, and you were living under the authority of your parents, and in that situation, this was not an option. So when you're a Christian, you have given up the option to live habitually in sin. Thus John says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's God's desire for his people, to be free from sin altogether. When Jesus encountered the woman taken in adultery and he forgave her, his forgiveness was coupled with the command, go and sin no more. And he tells you and I the same thing. But in 1 John 2 and verse 1, the apostle continues, and if anyone sins. And thus we see that God does not want Christians to sin at all. He does not allow us the option to live in sin. But sometimes Christians do sin. In this passage, the idea is not habitual, but occasional. The idea is not a person who flagrantly disregards what the Word of God says and chooses another course in life, but one, as the Apostle says, who is overtaken in a fault, and makes the wrong choice, and in a time of weakness and frailty, transgresses the law of God. What happens to the Christian who sins? Well, the Bible is very clear in a number of places that the Christian who sins is guilty. And if that sin is not pardoned, the Christian will be lost in hell as if he or she were still an alien. Let me show you a few examples of the many passages that teach this sobering truth in Scripture. First, in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, brethren, if anyone among you... Now remember that the epistles of the New Testament were written either to individual Christians or to churches or to communities of believers. And so that expression, anyone among you, is directed to saved people, to members of the church. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth... Of course, you can't wander from a place you never were. So clearly this is one who once abode in truth and left. If salvation brings a man near to God, then wandering away from the truth would in effect reverse all that salvation accomplished, at least in some sense. So it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The death of a soul is eternal damnation. And the expression to cover a multitude of sins means to be saved by the blood of Jesus, according to Romans 3, verses 20 through 28. So according to this passage, a Christian may willfully leave what he has attained in Christ, leave his salvation, and he must be turned back in order to be forgiven, or else he will suffer eternal damnation. Second, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, now the same epistle, 2 Peter 1 verses 2 through 4, this exact language is used to describe Christians. And thus Peter is discussing those who were aliens, but they escaped and they've been saved. If after that they are again entangled in them, that is, the pollutions of the world, sinful living, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Gareth Reese says that in this passage, the beginning speaks of the condition of the man before conversion, that is, when he was an alien sinner. Peter says a Christian who goes back into a lifestyle of sin, the end is worse for him than the former state. That must mean that the Christian who remains in that condition will be lost in hell. It may mean much more than that, but it can certainly mean no less. And thus we see that Christians may sin, and in sin they will be lost if they are not pardoned. But the law of pardon for the Christian is not the same as the law of pardon for the alien sinner. That's why we use the expression, the second law of pardon. We know that a Christian is pardoned under different terms and expectations than the alien because we have a clear example recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, the Bible tells about a fraudulent sorcerer named Simon who was converted to Christ under the preaching of the evangelist Philip in Samaria. The Bible says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." It absolutely will not do to deny the legitimacy of Simon's conversion. The words we just read were not the opinion of Simon's neighbors and friends about his religion. The words we just read were historical testimony inspired by the Holy Spirit given from the prophet Luke. And if it's not reliable, then nothing else that Luke says is reliable either. Of course, we believe that it is reliable because it was superintended by the Spirit of God. Simon believed and was baptized, and thus he complied with all that he needed to do to become a Christian. He obeyed the terms of the first law of pardon. But like many Christians, including your speaker, Simon sinned. And in fact, he sinned early in his career, which is generally a common experience for disciples of Christ. In verses 14 through 19, we read of how Simon tried to purchase apostolic powers with money so that he could use the gift of God for personal gain. Listen to how the Apostle Peter responded to Simon's request. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you.'" Now, I was reading a lexicon the other day, and I realized that this word perish may be literally rendered, "You and your money go to hell." That's what he was saying. You and your money can go to hell. "For you have tried to purchase the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Several things of note in these verses. Here is a Christian who is perishing. He is going to hell. He is poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. His heart is not right in the sight of God. He has unforgiven sin. Does that sound like a saved person? Does that sound like one who is eternally secure? Here is a plain example of a child of God who fell from grace and is moving to perdition for his sin. But there was hope. Peter gave a solution, and this is encouraging. When I first wrote this sermon, I wrote the title up on the board back home in Tulsa, and one of the brethren came into the foyer, and he looked up at the board, and he said, "Oh, thank God for the second law of pardon." And I said, "That's right. I feel the same way. I suppose all of us do. We should." You know, there was a false doctrine that circulated among the ancient Christians not long after the apostles died, that if you sinned after you were baptized, there was no possibility of forgiveness. But the Bible doesn't teach that, as we'll see even more plainly in a moment. Notice the law of pardon for Simon, now that he was a Christian, was not the same law for pardon when he was an alien. He's not told to believe on Jesus. He's already done that. He's not told to be baptized. He's already done that. And apparently, those actions were effective for their purposes, and they were not utterly negated by Simon's sin. He is now a citizen of the kingdom of the Messiah, a child of God. And for him, there is a special second law of pardon to remedy his lost condition. Now, before we look at exactly what Peter said to Simon, I want us to consider the words of the Apostle John on this matter that we read in our text, 1 John 1:5 through 2 and verse 1. In 1 John 2 and 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, the "we" who have an advocate with the Father are Christians. That's very plain because in the next verse, John distinguishes between us and the world. Christians have a special privilege to deal with their sin through the relationship that was gained in Christ through our faith and baptism. The Bible says in Revelation 1 and verse 6 that when Jesus washes us from our sins in his own blood, he makes us kings and priests to his God and Father. And the glorious consequence of being part of a royal priesthood is that now when we sin, we can seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our high priest, from God in a special way. This process, this second law of pardon, begins with confession. Now, the confession that we make in the second law of pardon is different from the confession in the first law of pardon. In the first law of pardon, we confess our faith in Jesus. In the second law of pardon, we confess our sin. But while the substance of the confession is different, the nature of confession is always the same. What I mean by that is the word confession means the same thing in the second law of pardon that it does in the first. The word confession in the New Testament comes from a Greek word that literally means to say the same thing. When we make the good confession and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," we're saying the same thing about Jesus that God the Father said about him at his baptism or on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're saying the same thing about Jesus that the Apostle Peter said about him there in Matthew chapter 16. And that's what makes it such a good confession, that it moves us into a marvelous company. We are agreeing with Almighty God about who Jesus is. Now, similarly, in the second law of pardon, when we confess our sins, we're not simply admitting to our action. Think about this. If confession is made to God and not to man, it is absurd to act as though we are informing God what we did, as if he didn't know. The Bible says that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Apostle Peter said that God knows the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of every man. The writer of Hebrews said there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So confession, not telling God what you did. Confession is agreeing with God about your behavior. If you confess sin, it means that you declare to God agreement with what his word says about your actions, particularly that they are, in fact, sinful. And that means that confession necessarily forbids any excuse or justification. If we explain why, in our circumstance, the behavior was not so bad and really shouldn't be punished at all, that's not a confession. That's the opposite of a confession. If I say, "I've been drinking, but I haven't been drinking much," and you don't realize how hard work is and all the anxieties and the pressures that I have in my life, and I know I'm not supposed to drink. I know the Bible says I shouldn't drink, but I haven't been drinking much. And, you know, it helps me get through the day. That's not a confession. Maybe an admission. But God makes no exceptions in his prohibition against drunkenness. And if you contend that in your condition, your circumstance, and the way that you're doing it, it's not as bad as the Bible says. You're disagreeing with God. You're not saying the same thing. Maybe a man says, well, I've not been faithful to my wife, and I'm not with her anymore, and I know that's not right, but, you know, we fell out of love a long time ago. And all she does is complain. And if you had to live with her, you'd probably do the same thing. I know I shouldn't have, but you just don't realize how miserable my life's been these last 30 years. That's not confession. That's arguing with what the Bible says. That's disagreeing with God, who gives no justification for running off and abandoning your marriage. Confession is simply this: the Bible condemns this behavior, and I did it. Therefore, I have sinned. That is a confession. Listen carefully to John's words in 1 John 8 and verse 10. 1 John 1, rather, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, now in the context, he's talking about a Christian who does something the Bible condemns. And if that person says, I have no sin, I didn't do wrong, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How do we make God a liar? Because if God says that adultery and drunkenness are wrong and gives no exceptions, but we go ahead and do it and we create a justification for ourselves, then we're saying that God's word is not true in its blanket prohibition. We make God a liar. However, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, if we declare that our behavior is exactly what God said it was, sinful and no excuses, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the sad reality is that the reason most of us are so hesitant to make a confession, the reason most of us so dread those words, I have sinned, and we will say, I've made a mistake, or I know I didn't do the right thing, we'll avoid at all costs, if possible, saying, I have sinned. The reason is because we don't want to have to face the harsh consequences of wrongdoing. But the truth is, if we would only confess it, it could all go away. The wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, because this is the nature of confession, it is not simply admission, it is agreeing with God. True confession necessarily comes with sorrow over sin and leads to repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And so, returning to Peter's words to Simon, he said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That expression, if perhaps or if possible, should not be misunderstood to mean you hope you catch God in a forgiving mood, that it's a good day to pray. Well, the Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive us. Peter's skepticism was aimed at Simon. If Simon was really willing to truly repent, if he would really in his heart turn away from rebellion to submission to God, if he would hate his bad behavior and love righteousness to the point that his life changed, then repentance and prayer could bring pardon for sin. And Simon perhaps indicating his remorse and humility, that's the way I read it, asked Peter to pray on his behalf. But Peter's teaching shows that Simon was a priest. And even as low as he had fallen, he enjoyed still what Brother T.W. Phillips called the citizen's right of petition. The Christian who allows his sin to go unresolved until it takes him to hell is truly, of all people in this world, most miserable because he enjoys such instant, wonderful, gracious, merciful access to the governor of the universe. He doesn't try to win God's affections with a gift like the old convict with Governor Taylor. He has presented to him in the Bible a precious promise. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to God and he will have mercy on him. And to our Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Maybe there's one here today and you need the pardon of Almighty God for your sin. Are you an alien sinner without Christ, without hope, without God in this world? And in a time of anxiety and hardship and suffering, you do not enjoy the priestly privilege, the citizen's right to call out to your Father and seek his help and seek his cleansing power? That's no way to live. That is a way that is certainly leading to everlasting destruction in hell. But you can be saved today if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from your sin, and make the good confession. You never regret saying those words. I've said a lot of things I wish I hadn't said. A lot of things. But I'll never regret the day I said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because when I said those words, I got in league with the Almighty Father and the apostles and the saints of all the ages. You could say those words tonight and be baptized and have your sins forgiven and become a new creature in Christ, a saint by the power of God. Maybe you are a Christian and you've sinned and you know your circumstance and you know that you are lost right now, that you've wandered away from the truth. Well, you're a priest. You don't need me to be a priest for you. And I want to make that plain. Maybe you feel like Simon. You feel low and you need not only to seek God's forgiveness, but you need the encouragement and the strengthening of your brothers and sisters in the church. We're happy to help you. You need to let the church know a change in your behavior for the better. This is a good time and place to do that as well. One of either class may come as we stand and sing.